Well, we continue our summer series on a questioning faith by raising a question that is a tad bit different than the ones we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the question of how do major Protestant denominations differ, and last week we talked about the Seventh-day Adventists. But this week we talk about a little more esoteric, abstract concept, and the question is, what is the soul? What is the soul? I think this is a very important question, although I got a feeling I'll probably disappoint about half of you with the answer that I give. But I'm used to that. One of the issues that we have with the English word soul is it's a very complex word. I just sort of, flight of ideation this week, wrote down some things, and I'm sure you could add to my list. We talk about a style of music that's soul. We talk about a style of food that's soul. We talk about a deep emotion, something that's deeply soulful. We talk about soul, about our individuality. There were seven souls who perished in the rain. We talk about people in general as being souls. And we also talk about the inner self. I'm dealing in some soul work right now. So working, looking inside myself. And you could probably add to the list, which then complicates the issue when I address the question, what is the human soul? And everyone here has their own answer or their own perspective on what the soul is. And that's why I figure I'll probably disappoint about half of you, because your understanding of the soul will not necessarily be my understanding of the soul, but I'm limited to my understanding and a few other people. I looked up the dictionary. Whenever I have a complex word, I look up the dictionary. This one didn't help me at all. Webster says the soul is the immaterial essence, the animating principle, or the actuating cause of an individual life. Need I say any more? It's right there. This is one of those definitions where you've got to look up the words that are defining the word. Soul, it's only four letters. It seems so simple. Don't you love my graphic there? Yeah, that one. Then I look up Wikipedia. When in doubt, look up Wikipedia. And it says the soul in many mythological, religious, philosophical, and psychological traditions is the incorporeal and, in many conceptions, immortal essence of a person, living thing, or object. That's a little closer. The key issue here is, my pointer won't go these long screens, is incorporeal as well as immortal. Those are some things that we're going to be carrying on in our discussion today. I found far more helpful, because I'm wanting to talk about the soul within the concept of the Christian tradition or within any kind of a spiritual context, five positions or five perspectives on how we understand the soul from a spiritual perspective. I can't even remember the source I got this from, but when I saw it, I go, this is really good. The first one in this nomenclature is a metaphysical materialism. Metaphysical materialism. This particular position believes that there is no soul. We can talk about a soul, but there is nothing that's separate from our bodies called the soul. All that we have is physical existence. So you can talk about soul all you want. All you're doing is projecting whatever needs you might have to talk about. There is no essence, spiritual essence, called the soul. All we have is our bodies. And thus we have sort of a Darwinian survival of the fittest or adaptation of the species. Okay? So soul may help you understand your life and make you go to sleep better at night. But when it comes down to it, well, we have our biological beings trying to survive or adapt and procreate and live. That's it. Pretty bleak, but that is a perspective. The next one, this nomenclature calls emergent monism. Emergent monism. This position doesn't believe that there is a self-existent soul, but it does believe that we are higher than the animal, other animals, and we have the potential for human connection. So we can be moral, or we can be spiritual. So the second position is sort of like just a slightly removed. This first physician said, no way do we have a soul. All we have are biological instincts for survival and adaptation. This one says there is no soul, but we are a kind of being who can think morally, who can be spiritual. So there is a spiritual reality, but there isn't a separate soul. Right? Number three, substance dualism. This one believes that humans are composed of an immaterial soul and a material body. Okay? So there are two entities, body and soul. The body is going to die. It is corruptible. The soul is immortal. It will always live. There's a dualism here. Two entities living together side by side. Okay? Number four, holistic dualism. This is the belief that persons are psychophysical unity. So we have a body and we have a soul, but they are so interrelated that one can't exist without the other. That's where you get the holism. So number three is you have two entities that can live separately. Number four says, no, the body needs a soul, the soul needs a body. They are two separate entities, but they are connected. They are linked together. And then number five is reincarnation. It is the belief that body, soul, and self transmigrate from life form to life form depending on one's karma. So that the whole being of our personhood moves from different bodily manifestations to fulfill or to find enlightenment based on the life that we've lived, the karma that is in our life. So I found these five positions to be good beginning talking points, and now I'm going to lop some of them off. I'm going to lop one and five off because, number one, because of time. I find both of them very fascinating, but I have a limited amount of time. Neither one of these are found in the biblical tradition or in the Christian tradition. I'm not saying that they're not valid. They're just not valid for the discussion I want to have today. Number two is also unbiblical because the Bible does believe we have a soul. But I have met a number of Christians who believe number two, who don't believe that there's a separate soul, that we're simply spiritual beings who have the ability to be connected spiritually with one another. Well, to keep this limited, all three of those are going. They're gone. They're out the back door. I'm not going to talk about them anymore. I'm going to stick with position three and four, which I think are the best representatives of the Christian tradition. So the position that there are two entities, body and soul, or that there are two entities, but they can't be understood apart from each other. They are connected. And I think that is probably representative of most where Christians are at, those two understandings of the soul. Let's first look at the biblical witness. Don't you love this? I got this ancient art. God is not laser beaming at him there. But that's God's breath. I mean, how do you picture breath? A laser beam. I think that's a pretty nifty kind of way. Let's look at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the key word for soul is a Hebrew word called nephesh. It appears 667 times in the Old Testament. And there are many different manifestations of how you translate it. But the primary way you're going to translate nephesh is this. That which makes a body into a living being. That which is alive. That is the nephesh. And what Rich read us is the key term here. Then the Lord God formed man. The Hebrew here is Adam. There's two different words for man in Hebrew. Adam, which means dirt. And Ish, which means the male. And Isha, which means the female. But God formed Adam from the dust In the Hebrew, it's great because what is dust? Adam. So God formed Adam, the dirt man, from the dirt. From the dust of the ground, and breathed or laser beamed his nostril into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Adam became a living nephesh. A living nephesh. I love Eugene Peterson's take on this. He says, God formed man. I like the capital M because he's capturing that this is not just an individual man. This is the big representative. God formed man out of the dirt of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. The man came alive, a living soul. I think that's what the Hebrew really says. It's sort of amazing. God forms out of dirt a living being. But it's the nephesh and the dirt that have to be combined. It's not just the dirt and it's not just the nephesh. You've got to have both. And those get together and bam! Wow, we've got a living being. Thus, based on this very important passage, the soul is not somehow the inner part of our life. The scripture didn't say, and God formed Adam out of dirt and placed a little circle called the soul inside his chest wall. So we don't have this sort of inner part, but rather the nephesh, the soul, is the breath of life that makes us living creatures. And also, we'll talk about this more, in this text, the soul is not superior to the body, which is one of the byproducts of position number 3. Somehow we believe that the soul is pure and good and the body is sinful and corrupt. But our whole being is created in the image of God, both the dirt and the nephesh. That's the way God has created us. And thus, the nephesh is the center of human life. It sums up the whole person. A great passage, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These are not three separate entities, but it's the writer basically emphasizing with your whole being. Your heart, your lev, that's the center of your life. Your soul, center of your life. Your whole might, the center of your life. I mean, it's just three, it's this whamming way. It's good if I were an African-American preacher, that's the way I would preach. African-Americans like to make the same point three different ways and repeat them right after the other to get that point driven into you. And that's what this thing is saying. So the nephesh is the center of human life. Without the nephesh, we cannot live. I think Shirley Guthrie has said it well. He says, whatever our basic humanity is, it has to do with our whole being, spiritual and physical, body and soul, in their inseparable interrelatedness. I love this phrase. It is as embodied souls and besouled bodies that we are created in the image of God. I love that phrase, besouled bodies. Besouled bodies. But what is the New Testament? Well, the Hebrew nephesh is translated into the Greek psuche. Psuche appears 950 times in the New Testament, so it appears quite a lot. And it basically means the seat of life or life itself. Let me give you a very famous passage of Scripture. Jesus said, for those who want to save their psuche, they will lose it. And those who lose their psuche for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So the whole being, those who want to gain their whole life will lose it. And those who seek to let go of their whole life will gain it. The soul is also the totality of a person. Their desires and their wills. Here's from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own psuches, because you have become very dear to us. So it's not just this little soul that's inside. I mean, we're sharing our whole self, our passions, our desires, our opinions, our presence, our embodiment. That's what we're sharing with you. The soul is also the seat of intelligence, reason, understanding, consciousness, and awareness. This is a parable that Jesus tells about the rich farmer. Remember, he's going to go out and build more barns because he's got this great crop that's come in. And I will say to my suke, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your suke is being demanded of you. Now notice in the English, when it switches from soul to life, we think it's two different words. Same Greek word. Okay. So your whole being, your whole life is going to be demanded of you this day. Thus, some biblical conclusions from me at least. The soul is the essence of our embodied life. And thus, I believe, if you look at those five options, the scriptures, at least to me, clearly point to number four. That you cannot understand the body apart from the soul. The soul and the body are connected deeply at a deep, fundamental, creative place. But we don't have the Bible just to deal with. We also are a people of tradition. And since most of you are probably going to disagree with what I just said, you'll understand how powerful tradition is. Because the biblical tradition is going to go on the side of number three. Or on the church's tradition is going on the side of number three. Why? Because of this dude right there. Anybody recognize him? That was his senior portrait. No. His name is Augustine. Saint Augustine. Paul deeply influenced our understanding of Jesus. Augustine deeply influenced the whole Western church. We cannot separate ourselves from Augustine. But he was a Neoplatonic. I wish I had time to tell you what a Neoplatonic is, but that just simply means someone who followed Plato. The dude's name was Plotinus, was the leader of the Neoplatonics. And Plato believed in option number three, substance dualism. And thus, Augustine would see ourselves as souls and bodies, two separate entities. Because Plato believed that the body is material, corruptible, a container for the soul. Why? Because the soul is immortal, non-spatial, and imperceptible. So Plato believed that this soul, which was the center of reason, emotions, and desires, lived in the eternal forms. It was an eternal life form. And it came down from the perfect forms, and it found a body. And it filled the body. And then you went around and lived. And then when you died, this body dies off and the soul is released to go back up into the forms. Now, Augustine didn't buy all of that. But what he bought was the idea that the soul is eternal and lives inside of a body. And when the body dies, the soul goes to heaven. Okay? But then the church has to deal with, well, what about the resurrection? And notice some really creative things that happen here. In our faith tradition, even in our Reformed tradition, I mean, you can't get much more Reformed than the Westminster Confession. Combines this Neoplatonic world with biblical teaching. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, and I would argue there is no scriptural evidence for that, but Plato believed it. Augustine believed it. It's good enough for Augustine, it's good enough for me. Having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. So upon death, the soul leaves the body, because the body's corruptible, and goes up into heaven. Well, what about the resurrection? Well, here's a Catholic confession that tells you what happens. And the Reformers believe the same thing. The church teaches that every spiritual soul is created immediately by God, and also that it is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death, and it will be reunited with the body at the final resurrection. So let me try to picture Plato's view and then what the church did with that. So Plato believes there's these eternal forms. The soul comes from the eternal forms and goes into a body, lives. When the body dies, the soul is then released and goes back to the forms. What the church did with that is that God created us, body and soul. One is material, body. The other is immaterial and eternal, soul. And upon the death, the body dies and the soul then goes to heaven. So it's sort of an adaptation of that. And then when the resurrection comes, because the body says, or the Bible definitely says, in the resurrection we will have heavenly bodies. God creates a heavenly body and then it gets reunited with our eternal soul. They sort of meet halfway on their way to heaven. Okay? And maybe many of you were taught that way. I have all sorts of problems, personal problems. A lot of other people do too, but you've only got me to deal with today. With number three. I find no biblical support for the Bible saying that there is a separate, eternal, immortal soul that dwells inside of a corruptible, mortal body. I find no text. Now, you could probably quote me some texts and interpret it enough to do that, but I don't find anybody that's quoting Plato in the Scripture. As I mentioned before, number three opens us up to viewing the soul as superior and the body as inferior. And if you think that that's ancient stuff, it affects us to this day. Produce a movie in which Jesus has any human impulses or desires or dreams or fantasies, and you will find 1,000 Christians outside the movie theater saying, "Not my Jesus. He wouldn't have any of those kind of thoughts. He wouldn't think about marriage. He wouldn't think about women in a sexual way." You are now living the split. The spirit is pure and holy. The body is corruptible and evil, and all it wants to do is have sex. You're now living number three. We can't deal with what the church has said, is that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. No. We've got to split it off. So you can see that even though some of this stuff is ancient, it's very real. We'll talk about people who abuse their body and care for their soul. Use some of that. You know, the aesthetics were caught in that. Beat up on the body to help my soul get more pure. Clear the divide, body and soul, separate entities. And the soul being superior, the body being inferior. I find nothing in that Genesis account where God says, "Oh, I made a mistake. Body, soul, together, created, living being." And if you think that's bad enough, I think that number three then diminishes the importance of our embodied selves and thus the incarnation of Jesus. If you truly think that the body is evil, why did God come to us in an evil body? And there was a whole movement in early Christianity who believed that. Who believed that God is pure spirit. He could not have dwelled in a body, so he just pretended to have a body. And they were later pronounced heretics. But the incarnation, I think, is a powerful statement of God saying, "When I come and I want to show you who I am, I'm not some kind of ethereal spirit up shouting from the heavens. I come down and I embody myself because the body is a creation of mine. It is the body and the soul together. That's Jesus, fully human, fully divine." And I think even worse, it misunderstands the Christian belief in the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is something is dead and it's made alive. So if the soul is immortal, nothing needs to be resurrected. It just always is. It never dies. There goes the miracle, as far as I'm concerned. The miracle of the resurrection is that we die and that we are raised. Paul says, we are sown in corruption, we will be sown in incorruption. We live in earthly bodies, we will be given heavenly bodies. He doesn't say we're going to slip off to heaven and then someday we're going to be reunited with our heavenly body. We are given earthly bodies, and upon death we are given heavenly bodies. So I think that is the Christian view of resurrection. And my final thought, and I know this is a really short presentation, I apologize for that. From C.S. Lewis, he says, the human body does not possess a soul, it is a soul. I like that. The human body does not possess a soul, it is a soul. To me, this has been one of those ongoing conversations as a pastor. And I've been teaching and preaching this stuff. I hammer away at a Bible study all the time, in which I think the weight of the tradition and the power of our culture overwhelm our ability to make this kind of a shift. And it is my hope and prayer that in some way we can do that. We can make that shift and see ourselves as bodies and souls, as besouled bodies, as soulful people who are embodied. And to see that what God has created is what God has created.